1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Thank you for being a part of our service tonight. I know it's not always convenient, but I really appreciate you being here. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. 1 Timothy chapter number 4 and verse 12. How many of you really, 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 really want to go back to high school and do it again? No. Have you ever met somebody who wanted to? You have, haven't you? We all got somebody in our life who wishes they could go back to the glory days. And some people say, those are the good old days. No, those were the bad old days. I didn't know the Lord and my life was a mess. But we spent an inordinate amount of time worrying, stressing, freaking out, whatever the word is for your generation, about what other people thought of us. Right? We don't necessarily, we wanted to be individuals. And that's what we kept telling our parents. I'm an individual. I'm just, what's up with that hairstyle? Or what's up with those? I'm just expressing my individuality. But what's funny is at school, we wanted to hide into the crowd. I mean, we just didn't want, because when you stand out, that's bad. Standing out means you're the person who gets ridiculed. You're the person who gets bullied. You're the kids. At least that's schoolyard justice, how we used to do things. And it's funny. The teenagers would always say to me when I was a youth pastor, well, I'm just expressing my individuality, but you look like everybody else. I mean, you're not really standing out. We didn't like standing out because we were freaked out about what people thought. We tried to dress like that. We thought they would accept. Did you ever find out or did you ever come to realize that you never could please them? You never could please them. But you know, God isn't interested in what I call camouflaged Christians. How many of you ever gone hunting? You ever go hunting? You go hunting? Okay, besides wearing blaze orange, right? You don't wear the blaze orange to hide from the deer, right? You wear the blaze orange to stand out for the other hunter so he doesn't shoot you, right? But normally, as hunters, especially geese and ducks, they got keen eyesight. And we'd actually lay on the ground in like a temporary blind where you'd put the corn stalks over you. Or you were in a boat and you built a blind to hide your boat. Because those things could see you. And you dress in camouflage. And the reason for camouflage was so you didn't stand out. So you would blend in so you could get them lured in. Right? And am I just talking? Nobody's ever done that before. Amen. Aren't you with me, Brother Leo? You know what that's talking about. We do that. But as Christians, God never intended for us to be camouflaged. He never intended for us to blend in. Of all the people in the world, God chose the Jews as his chosen people. Why did he choose them? I think because of something, with Abraham's choices and things like that. But the truth is, it doesn't matter. Of all the people in the world, they were his chosen. And it was their job to represent him to the world. And I've got a whole nother sermon on that. But they weren't expected to blend in. They were expected to be different. And you and I, as born-again believers, we were not to blend into the world. We were to stand out. Have you ever had somebody say, you're weird? Man, you guys are weird. Well, the definition of that means strange, uncommon, unusual. Take your Bible, look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Now, for some of you, this is a familiar portion of Scripture. You've heard this 100 times. If you were raised in youth group, you've probably heard this. I've used it many times when teaching my teenagers. It says, let no man despise thy youth. That means don't give somebody a reason to just kind of disdain you because, well, you're just young. You know what I'm talking about. You're just a kid. Let no man despise thy youth, but in contrast, be thou an example of the believers. Now, in Sunday school, in the homebuilders class, we're in a series right now talking about, you know, navigating the teen years. And we're talking about it in Sunday school. And a couple of us have teenagers, but the rest of the class doesn't. And so we talk about how we're going to navigate this time. And one of the beautiful things about young people is they're very black and white thinkers. Once they sink their teeth into a concept, they got it. They own it. It becomes part of them. And when their faith in God becomes real, man, they got their teeth in it. It makes a difference in who they are. So it's possible for a teenager, it's possible for a young person to be an example of the believers or an example of what the believer is supposed to be like. On Wednesday night, we're talking about authentic Christianity. Well, as people, as God's people, as born again children of God, we are to be authentic. What does that mean? We're to accurately represent Jesus. Now, the word Christian has gotten hijacked lately, but the original meaning was found in the book of Acts, where they were called Christians first at Antioch. You are like that man Christ we've heard about. That's what Christian means, Christ-like. So when you look at this verse, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. How? How are we to do this? How are we to be different? How are we to be distinct? We're be like Christ. You know, so take your Bible. Hold your Bible right there for just a second, but go to Titus. You're in Timothy. Just go a couple of pages toward the back, and you're going to find Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2 and verse 14. The Bible says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, because we needed the purifying. We needed him to do this with his own blood. Purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. One of the peculiarities of a Christian is that we were zealous of good works. Something has changed. People ask me all the time, preacher, how do you witness to your family who knew you before Jesus? The greatest witness is not what you say. The greatest witness is a change in you. They'll see that and hear that, and it will resound through the family that something is different. And tonight, each one of you here are represented, other than my boys over here, each one of you and Miss Angie has a child downstairs. And Miss Veronica. So it's me and Miss Veronica. Now, Jody, you don't have any kids here either. Okay, but the rest of you all have kids downstairs. And I say thank you for being in service. Because by your very example, you're telling your children, this is real. I didn't just throw you downstairs at First Baptist Church so we could go, you know, do our thing. You know, this is real. I want you to know it's true. I want them to fall in love with the God I say I love. Well, if I love him, well, then I'll be faithful. Anyway, that's a whole nother sermon, but our children, have you noticed, if you've got older kids, they come to a time when they stop listening. It's like a switch goes off, and they stop listening. And if your children are still little and they're listening to you, praise God. Praise God, cherish that. But I know in my own family, I got good boys, and I love them, and they're not rebellious. But there comes a time when I won't be able to parent them. They've gotten to become men, and that's a good thing. But when a teenager hits about 12 or 13, they just stop. So for some reason, they stop listening. And people ask me all the time, why is that? Well, has there ever been a time when you weren't authentic? When you didn't accurately represent Jesus? You let your anger get the best of you. You let your old habits get the best of you. Children are black and white thinkers. And when they see a duality, it provokes them to wrath. And so when we're looking at this, yes, he's talking about young people, but he's also talking about us. We are to be an example of what believers are supposed to be. We're supposed to be distinctive. Take your Bible. You're there in Titus. Just go back a couple more pages after Hebrews and go to 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And listen, I don't think I have arrived in this. Please don't think you're looking at a man who thinks he's got it all together, because I don't. All right? I'm a mess. And I'm doing all I can to handle the mess in my life. You know what I'm saying? But if I can help, and you can help me, and maybe if I help enough other people with their kids, maybe somebody will come along and help me with mine. And that's a reality. Look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. I love that phrase. We studied that in men's Bible study Saturday morning. We're a chosen generation. You realize the great saints of old don't live in our generation? We are the saints God has called for this generation. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. We're going to talk about that Wednesday night. The priesthood of the believer. An holy nation, a peculiar people. You know, there was I can't remember the guy's name. I'm just kind of freestyling off the top of my head. But there was a guy from France who came, or from Europe, that came over and said, and traveled around America. And he said, the reason America is great is because America is good. We're to be a holy people, a peculiar people, people that stand out. Why? Whenever you see the word that, look at that. That. This is the reason why you're to be a peculiar people, that you should show forth. We should represent, we should be displaying the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, we are to be that example. We're to be distinct. Why do we need to be different? Well, so that people will see Christ. You know, I want my sons to love the God that I love. I want them to be, have their heart captured the way mine's captured. Whether they go in the ministry or not is immaterial. That's not the point. But that they'll have their own personal walk because they saw that it was real in their parents. That's why God gave us children. Have you noticed? You know, angels are much more powerful beings than we are. Did you know that? They speak every language. They never sleep. They never take a break. They're intelligent. Why didn't God choose angels to raise children? You ever ask yourself? Okay, maybe I only ask myself that. Because my kids seem to take on the worst parts of me naturally. And I have to be intentional. I have to be very intentional. So my question is, do you ever get accused of being weird or different? Is it because they see Christ in you? Because there was a time in our country when it was kind of normal to have manners and character and be honest. There was a time in America when it was valued, when people would, you could shake hands and people would trust you because your character matched what came out your mouth. When you said, I'm a Christian, you can trust me. And people would go, okay, yeah, all right. That's not that way anymore. I know it's crazy. Brother Leo, you're looking for a van. But you know, the truth is, when Mrs. Mix and I got married, I freaked her out one day. I just called the bank and said, listen, I found a car, I'm going to buy it. I need you to put $5,000 in my account. I didn't sign nothing, but the banker knew me. I didn't have it. He knew I was taking out a loan. But he knew me. Do you think you can get that kind of trust today? Now, maybe you haven't violated that character, but enough people have that we need to recapture the name Christian and authentically represent it to the world. Because the people that we work with, the people that we trade with, the people we go to school with, even the people in our family have seen such bad examples. They really need to see something different. They need to see Jesus. So back in our text, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says here to be an example, right? To be an example that our character should be the character of Christ. You're in 1 Timothy 4, look at Philippians chapter number 2 and verse 13. Philippians, just a couple pages toward the front. Look what it says here. Philippians 2 and verse 13. The Bible says in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you. Both, that means he's got a couple of things he's trying to effect, both to will and to do his good pleasure, to work toward our will, to have our will match his, and for us to accept his will as ours, and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? What does it say when we complain about God's choices for us? What does that say? You know, I asked the teenagers, why is it wrong to steal? Well, because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you. Is that the only reason? What does your theft say about God? That he is not taking care of me the way I think he should. I never thought of it that way. And when I murmur about the choices God has made for me and complain, what am I telling the people around me? That God doesn't know best. Look again at Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 13. For it is God that worketh in you. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. That, here is the reason why. Whenever you see the word that, here's the result. That ye may be blameless, meaning your character and your conversation match, and harmless, you're not doing damage to the kingdom of God, the sons of God, without rebuke. God has no reason to rebuke you in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Have you ever gone to work? Or maybe you have, maybe at work, I would challenge you, go to work and say, listen, I work with you every day, right? Okay, you're my cube mate, or I see you every day. Have I ever done anything that would make you question that I'm a Christian? Have I ever said anything that would make you question my character or Christ-likeness? Because the truth is, your coworkers and even your children, they aren't going to walk up and go, but mommy, we're Christians, we're not supposed to act that way. Or your coworkers walk, well, I thought you were a Christian, you shouldn't say that. No, they're just watching and they're recording and they're thinking. How does this line up with what I know to be a Christian? You know, when I was lost and didn't know Jesus as my Savior, I knew that real Christians shouldn't act like me. They shouldn't talk like me. And if I could catch them, I would feel better about myself. Like, I don't need what you have. And you say, that's terrible. Well, that's what you get when you have a lost person. I was lost. We would tear pornography out of our nudie mags and throw them into the textbooks of the Christians at school to see if I could catch them looking at it. Because if they did, then I didn't feel so bad about myself. And you think, well, that's just terrible. Welcome to Lost Kids. I was lost. And that's no excuse. I was a horrible person. But there was a reason why I was watching and inventorying the way people talked and the way they acted. Because if the way they spoke was contrary to the way they were supposed to be, or which was different, supposed to be different than me, then I didn't have to have what they had. And the devil would remind me, you don't need that. You don't need that. You don't need Jesus. And I almost didn't accept him. The truth is, we're not to be hidden amongst the crowd. Now, it doesn't mean that you're obnoxious. It doesn't mean that you're just out there constantly picketing and things of that nature. But it is to be Christ-like. That is what we're being called to. Look again at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believer. How? In word. Now, here's the thing. Let me go back. I skipped something. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. This might help. I know that I talk in circles, but look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Look what it says. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Look what it says. It says, now then, we, talking to Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. God was asking you through us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. What does it mean to be an ambassador? Some of you have been in positions in your military career where you've met ambassadors or protected them. You were on details where you took care of them overseas, but you've met them. What is their job? They are to represent the best of who we are to this foreign nation they are assigned to. Isn't that right? The embassy is a patch of America where the laws of America are followed, the president's commands and things are done, right? It's a patch of America in a foreign country. And the ambassador is to represent the best that is America. Seriously, when an ambassador messes up and does something culturally wrong, it makes the news because he offends the people around him. Or if he were to mess up morally, do you think he would keep his job? Well, no. Why? Because he doesn't represent anymore what's best about us. So we are the ambassadors of Christ. Where you work, where you live, the family that you have, where your kids play soccer or where your kids play baseball, you are an ambassador. You are to represent everything that is good about Christ and the truth of God. And it's a scary thing. I did it one time. I was challenged by my preacher, and I pulled my coworker aside and said, "Listen, you know I'm a Christian, right?" And he goes, "Yeah." And I said, "Have I ever done or said anything?" And he brought up something from a year or so prior. And I was so embarrassed, I about cried. I didn't realize that they're watching and they remember, even though he never told me. And he would have never told me had I not asked him. I went on to apologize and repent and do and make amends for the things I'd said and done. Truth is, he went ahead and got saved, but it wasn't until after I had gotten right and done right that my testimony was of any value for the kingdom. We're to be that example. Well, how? We'll go back to 1 Timothy 4. In what areas and in what ways are we to be that ambassador, that image? Because then our kids are watching. And you say, "Well, I don't have kids here." Yeah, but my kids are watching you. And their kids are watching you. And other kids that are going to come here that haven't come here yet are going to watch you. So it says, be thou an example of the believer, look at that, in word. That means what comes out our mouth, our word choices. Do you realize that your tone and body language also speak extremely loud? Have you ever done? How many of you got a dog? How many of you got a dumb dog? And you look at him and go, "You're so stupid. Yeah, you're stupid." You know, and they're like, "Oh, thank you." You know, because your body language and your tone, right? You look at your dog and go, "I love you." What's that dog gonna do? Right? Your body language and your tone speaks just as much. How do you feel when somebody rolls their, when a young person rolls their eyes? Huh? How do you feel? You get excited? You want to keep teaching? You want to keep helping them? You want to keep being a blessing to them? And they go, "Ah." Or your kids go, "Ah." Huh? So we're to be an example in word. James chapter 3, which is just after Hebrews, the Bible says in verse 10, it says, "Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." You know, what comes out our mouth matters. And what we talk about matters. I heard somebody say intelligent people talk about concepts, but weak-minded people talk about people. And sometimes, have you ever opened your mouth and your tongue roll out like a red carpet and you wish you could just roll it all back in? Like opening a down pillow in the wind, there's just no way to get it all back. We need to be that. Now, look here in that next part, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Be an example of the believers in word in conversation. Now, the old English word conversation meant your lifestyle, your life choices, how you treat other people. In 1 Timothy 5 and verse 1, it says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." That means pull him aside privately and plead your case rather than publicly rebuke him. And the younger men as brethren, treat them like your family. And sometimes we should treat them better because family sometimes treats each other terribly. The elder women as mothers. You should treat your elder women as mothers. Treat them like you would your mom. The younger as sisters with all purity. The choices you make, the way you act, the way you interface with people, the way you converse, all of that falls under this. And honor widows that are widows indeed. You can be an example of Christ. It says here also, now look at that, back in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, it says, be an example in what comes out your mouth, in the choices you make, and in charity. Now, the old English word charity does not mean pity. In 1611, that word meant love that motivates me to act. Love without requests. Love without strings attached. Unconditional love. That's what charity means. That's why the modern word love just is kind of hollow. This whole world's drunk on the idea of love, but charity means I love you so much I can't help, but I need to act on your behalf. Do you love people? Are you in it for their benefit or just your convenience? Well, you don't understand. Being around them, they're just great on me, man. They're just, you ever been around? You got somebody at work like that that's kind of toxic and you avoid their cubicle because they just, you always seem to lose flesh when you're around them because they're just so toxic. You love them, you appreciate them way over there, right? Charity is us caring about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, we get into the virtues of love. The value of love is found in the first part of the chapter, but the virtues of love and the victory of love is found in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Look at it now. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity, love without strings attached, love, charity, suffereth long and is kind. They suffer long and still kind. Does your kindness run out? Does your patience run out? Look at that. Charity envieth not. I can be happy for you if you're the one who gets the promotion. I can be happy for you and not envious. Charity vaunteth not itself. I don't have to be the center of attention. Is not puffed up. I'm not so proud that my ego gets wounded. Doth not behave itself unseemly. I don't have to tear you down to make myself feel good. Seeketh not her own. I'm not constantly biting and fighting to get mine. Is not easily provoked. I mean, how long is your fuse? You show me an angry kid, I'll show you an angry parent. Not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. You try to think the best of others rather than just assume the worst. I mean, some of this, well, so far, all of this sounds like how I would like other people to love me, right? Isn't this how you want to be loved? Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. It beareth all things. It believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Now, this is an incredible thought because as parents, these are some of the things we're doing with our kids. We're believing for the best. We're hoping for the best. We are wanting what's best. It's crazy. Remember when you had your first child and you held them in your arms and you looked down for the first time in that little bitty face, something changed in you. Something so profound that you can't put in words. And at that moment, you love something more than you loved yourself. And at that moment, you looked at the world the way God looks at you. You looked at that child, and that's how God sees you. That feeling that welled up in your heart is the biblical word favor. You looked on that child with favor. And that's charity. That's love without expectation. That's how Christ loves us. And that is an example our children need to have. If they're going to believe God's real, they've got to see it in us. Then it says here back in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 12, be an example of believers in word and conversation and charity and in spirit. Now that's small s. That's talking about your attitude. Let me turn over to Proverbs 17 and verse 27. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. Now, we know what attitude is, right? And we've all kind of gotten attitude from our kids, haven't we? Maybe your kids don't give you attitude. Do your kids give you attitude? Allison, do your kids give you? No, they're so sweet. No, they are. They are sweet. Proverbs 17 and verse 27. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. My preacher used to say, people may assume you're a fool, but don't open your mouth and dispel all doubt. He that hath knowledge spareth his words. But look at that next phrase in verse 27. And a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Would you classify your attitude as an excellent spirit? You know, there's people that you get around, and they're just a battery. They charge you up, and they're fun to be around, and they're exciting. And then there's some people that are just a dead short. They're just a drain, right? So let me ask you, are you a life putter-inner, or are you a life sucker-outer? I think what our kids don't understand sometimes is when they give us attitude, how bad it hurts. Because we love them more than we love ourselves. A lot of times, it's just you're serving them, you're helping them, you're loving them, you're meeting their needs. You're the one wiping up the puke. You're the one that's holding their head when they got a fever. You're the one that's not sleeping so they can. You're the one. And sometimes when they give us attitude, you're just kind of like, come on. But you know, as a Christian, we're supposed to be the ones putting life into others with our attitude, with our spirit. It should be catchy. Then it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, we're to be an example not only in charity and in spirit, but in faith. Are you real? Is the God you believe in real? Can he meet your needs? Does he know where you are? Have you been misplaced and now you're fretting like, I don't know what I'm going to do about this problem? You know, God knows what you ought to do with that problem. God actually has the answer. He may not give it to you immediately, but he's got it. You ought to ask him. Now, a lot of times in a crisis, we forget who our faith is in. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, the Bible says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith, because he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. How long have you ever told your kids ask us, well, let me pray about it. Let me see what the Lord says. Or I'll say to my kids, well, what does the Bible say? Well, Dad, can I have, well, what's the Bible say about that? Have you asked the Lord for that? Well, Dad, I don't think I need to ask God about an Xbox. Well, if you want the money for somebody to get the money to buy it, maybe you ought to ask the Lord what he thinks. You know, God gives us the means to make money, right? He's the one who gives us these opportunities. So when we have a need, do we go to God? Do our kids see us going to God for an answer, for comfort? Because that's what we want them to do, right? We don't want them turning to drugs and alcohol to fill the God-shaped hole in their soul. We don't want them taking their own life because they've stepped into the depression of this world that says there's no reason, there's no purpose, your life doesn't matter. That's not where you want your kids going. And I'm not saying that some kids are, you know, some people are turned that way. I get it. It's not all our fault. Listen, you do the best you can and they still may go astray. But I am telling you that they really become what we are, not what we tell them. And so do they see us going to God for our needs? Do they see us going to God? Do the people around us see us going to God? Brother, I'm going to pick on you. You're going to buy a van. You need to pray about it. And you need to tell the pushy salesman behind the counter, let me pray about it. Well, it won't be here tomorrow. Then it wasn't God's will. Go on, put your foot down. You know what Mrs. Mix used to do? She used to pull out her checkbook, throw it on the table, and go, we're buying a car. Let's go. Show me what you got. Nah, that ain't enough. We're walking. And they'd be like, oh, hold a second. Well, it's my money. You got a car. If you want it, then we're going to deal. You're in charge. Talk to God about it. Remember, I thought I had to have a mower today. I just had to have a mower today. And I go out and I buy it. And the next day I go to church and three of them were offered to me for free. And I'm like, maybe I should ask God about it. I remember I bought my first house. Mrs. Mix and I had been renting. And we told the owner, look, we're gonna buy, we're looking to buy. And he finds another renter and we got to get out. So we go live with my in-laws. Anybody ever do that? Don't. All right? Don't. So we're there like 3 months and we're like, oh my gosh, we got to find a house, man. This is just unbearable. Then 3 months turns into 6 months. And we're like at each other's, we're like, this is bad. This is really bad. So on a Sunday afternoon, we find about this house. It's $27,000. It's three bedrooms on a full basement. It's got two bathrooms. It's got a two-car garage and two city lots. It's $27,000 in a beautiful little suburb called Roanoke, Illinois. And it was beautiful. I mean, it was a beautiful house with a new kitchen. It was $27,000. Now, this is a while ago. That afternoon, man, we signed on the dotted line, and we were so excited, we came to church that night. We were going to tell everybody, we bought a house. Well, we show up a little late. You know, we came in while the song service was happening, and we got excited, and we were sitting there, can't wait to tell the preacher, we got us a house. But we forgot to, A, ask God, and B, it's 45 miles from church. Now, in Illinois, you drive 20 minutes to get ice cream. It's no big deal. But then the preacher gets up and preach, and I don't remember what the sermon was, but all I heard was, just because it's a good financial decision doesn't mean it's God's will. I'd forgot to ask God about it. So I said to the preacher, what do I do? How do I handle this? I've messed up. Well, I have pawned my guitars. I've pawned my amplifiers. I sold another car. I'd worked overtime. I'd put all our savings into it. And I said, what am I going to do? I'm going to lose it if I don't go through with the contract. He says, you ask God for forgiveness. You repent and tell him that you'll sell it as soon as he sees fit, but you will not miss church or God will get you. And I went, yes, sir. And for 9 months, we never missed church, went soul winning. When it snowed, it was me, my wife, and the dog that show up at church because we couldn't leave the dog at home. It's another story for another time. But you know, the people around us are seeing how we make decisions, what process we go through, and how we respond when things don't go our way. And the question is, do they see Jesus? Do they see Christ in the way we live, in the way we make choices, in the way we respond to things that are not our choosing? How many times have you ever gone through something that really wasn't your choosing? That if you could have chosen, you wouldn't have chose that. Only me then. Okay, only me. All right. But how you face it, how you behave during it, there, everyone around you is watching. I know some of you don't have any kids, but the truth is, they're still watching you. Your coworkers, your friends, your family, your siblings, they're all watching. And they're wondering, is this Christian thing a phase? Is it a fad? Like I went through an Elvis phase back when I was a teenager. Anybody else go through an Elvis phase? I grew my hair and I'd stand and I'd sing in front of a mirror. You didn't go through an Elvis phase? You're from Illinois. You didn't go through an Elvis phase? Oh, my soul. Everybody went through an Elvis phase. You just came along later. And the truth is, your friends and your family know you go to church or you say something. You know, I tried to give out bumper stickers that said, follow me to First Baptist Church. Most folks didn't want to put them on their car. And I'm like, why? You afraid somebody at the office is going to see that you go to First Baptist? Okay, that's a problem. Because your kids know you go. Now, look what it says here. Go back to 1 Timothy 4, and I'll hurry so we can get to coffee. Let no man despise thy youth. Okay, but be thou an example of the believer. You can dispel the bad press we have out there. In word, in what comes out your mouth, in conversation, in your choices, in charity, in how you love others. In spirit, that's your attitude, in faith, and in, look at that, in purity. In purity. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Bible says this is our identifying mark. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. A seal is an identifying mark. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A life of purity is the seal or the brand name of God on your life. It tells everybody who you belong to because you live pure. And you know, it's interesting. In Titus 2:4, it says that the women are supposed to be discreet and chaste. But you know, the truth is, I don't see where the guys get a pass on that either. We're supposed to be discreet. That means know how to behave ourselves in all situations as God would. And we're to be chaste, and that means we're to be pure in the things we say and do and the way we interact with people at work. And so back in 1 Timothy 4, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, how do you be that example? in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading. That's the word of God. This book is the one book that not only when you read it, it reads you. Look what it says here. And it says, give attendance to reading. That's every day, even if it's just 5 minutes at lunch. Then look at this next one. It says, give attendance to reading. Give attendance to exhortation. Do you know what exhortation is? That's building someone up. That's encouraging others to do right, others to act according to God's word. You're exhorting them. That's the encouragement to action. You're exhorting them. You know, like I said, you can be a spiritual battery. By being here tonight, you've just encouraged the other people in this room. You're not the only one having to endure this. You're with other people, and we're getting through it together. You know? But the truth is, you are encouraging people. You don't really realize it until you come and somebody else doesn't. And then you look around and go, oh, I miss them. You're encouraging people. Then look what it says here. Give attendance to reading and attendance to exhortation, to building other people and exciting other people to action, and to doctrine, knowing what it is the Bible teaches and why. Then it goes on to say, look at this. And it says, neglect not the gift that is in thee. God gave you a gift for you to use for his glory, for you to use to expand his kingdom. That's what God gave it to you for. And when your kids see you using your gifts, hey, not everybody's a people person. Did you know that? Not everybody's called to be a people person. Not everybody is called to be the. Sometimes I feel like the guy at Barnum and Bailey Circus who's just kind of directing all the things that are going on. You know, that's not everybody's gifts and talents. But whatever your gift and talent is, it was given to you for God's glory. And if your children see you using it on a consistent basis, then your faith becomes real to them. This is who they are. Then it says here, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. That's talking about not foretelling the future, but by preaching. You're being underneath the word with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. This is talking specifically about Timothy, but I think it can be applied to us in the fact that we shouldn't neglect the gift God's given. Verse 15, look what it says. Meditate upon these things. Now, the word meditate does not mean empty your mind and just let the universe speak. It's to actually mull it over, to think on it, to chew on it, to see where these things in your life actually intersect in reality. And like I said, if you've got the guts, go to your coworker, go to your spouse, go to your kids and ask, have I ever done or said anything that made you question whether my faith was real? You better get a box of tissue because it's going to hurt. Because they watch. Your coworkers watch. Your spouse sees. Your spouse knows you better than anybody else other than Jesus. And they've seen us in the good and the bad, the ugly, warts and all. They've seen it. And they've had to be forgiving and patient and graceful, meaning extending grace where we've been fallen short. Look at this. It says here, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That means consistently, all the time. This is who you are. I'm going to watch what comes out my mouth and make sure I'm building instead of tearing down. I'm going to watch the choices I make so that I'm actually walking in line with what I believe to be the biblical truth so that they actually see it applied. Now see, we teach it in Sunday school. We teach it in Awana. We teach it from the pulpit. I teach Bible doctrine, okay? But it doesn't become real until they see it lived out in front of them. Then all of a sudden, it becomes real. It's not just a tradition. It's not just a ritual handed down from our fathers. It's not just a cultural thing. You know, I thought it was interesting. I've talked to several families and people from foreign countries who are like, well, America's a Christian nation. And then our former president comes out and says, we're no longer a Christian nation. I think we stopped being a Christian nation long before he said it. Why? Because we're no longer living those principles that God gave us. Not you as an individual, but as a nation, we've stopped valuing things like we used to. There was a time when Walter Cronkite, the newscaster, was the most trusted man in America. They trusted what he said was true. And his entire career, nobody ever, ever found fault or could prove that anything he said wasn't accurate. Is that reality today? You really got to critically think to know what's real out there. And you can't just look at one source because everybody's got an agenda. That's not how we as Christians are supposed to be. We're supposed to be genuine, a genuine example of authentic Christianity or representing Christ. So meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That, why? Look at the reason. We see the word that. Here's the result. That thy profiting, that God's blessing, that the fact that they're real and actually works may appear to all. That it may be evident to those around us. So when, yeah, there's going to be some times when this world looks at us and goes, you're weird. Well, I wasn't supposed to blend in. I am supposed to be kind and courteous. And I'm finding that kindness and courteousness, or courtesy, is that the word? Yeah, kindness and courtesy and manners are becoming less and less, or well, I should say, are becoming more of a surprise to people. They're expecting you to bark at them. They're expecting you to be ugly. And all of a sudden, you're being friendly. And it's like, oh, okay, I guess I don't have to justify my act. No, because I'm not asking you to, nor am I calling you on it. I'm actually thankful you're, you know what I'm saying? It's so that it may be evident. That's what it says. That thy profiting may appear to all. Now he says, take heed unto thyself. That means take inventory. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Put them side by side. Take your life. Over the past 7 days, has the choices I made, the words I've said, and the things I've done lined up with the book? Analyze them. Have I given anybody a reason to doubt what I've said is to be true? Have I given them a reason for them to believe that my statements that I'm a Christian isn't real? Or it's just tradition? It says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them, look at that, and them that hear thee. I was raised around some poor examples of Christianity when I was a teenager. But then when I met Mrs. Mix, I saw something different. And then she ran with a group of friends that were real believers. And they started praying for me. And I saw something. At first, I just thought they were weird. I just thought, wow, you're a bunch of weirdos. You couldn't make it in football, so you went and became a Christian. Or you couldn't make it in the real world, so you decided you'd go to seminary. Or, you know, I had all these bigoted ideas. But they were genuine. They never acted like me. They never spoke like me. And yet, they made time for me. And it says here that you'll save not only yourself, but them also that hear you. And I guess that's what scares me the most, is that one day my children will be out on their own, and dad won't be there. And one day, oh, God help us, they're going to have children. And what will they turn out like? What will my grandkids be parented like? See, because my parenting will be revealed in how my grandkids are raised. And I would like to have a heritage of faith to where my grandkids know the Lord as their Savior and their kids know the Lord as their Savior and so on and so forth. To where when the Lord returns, everybody in my family goes with him to heaven. That's what I want. Now, my boys have all made profession of faith, and they've never given me a reason to doubt it. But you know, the jury's still out on my grandkids. And the one thing that we're taught by Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament was that the first generation's on fire, the second generation are nominal, and the third generation will offer the fourth generation to the fire and Moloch and Baal. And then God has to bring in pain and suffering to get the next generation to become a first-generation believer again. And you see this over and over and over in the book of Kings and Chronicles. The first generation was on fire and loved God and walked in the ways of God, but the second one walked in the ways of God as long as the preacher was there, or but not with a perfect heart. And the third generation offered the next one to Baal. We can be a believer. We were never meant to hide. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe tonight, as we've looked at some of the principles in the Bible, maybe the Lord has spoken to you about something. Or maybe tonight, if you died, you're not sure heaven's your home. You've not given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't remember a time when you realized you were a sinner and couldn't get to heaven by being good, so you turned and repented of your sin and asked God to forgive you because you trusted Christ's blood to pay for your sin. That's what salvation is, that's being born again. But I think I know the testimony of almost everybody in this room. Are you ready to have your life critiqued by those around you? Are you afraid to ask, have I ever done or said anything that makes you question? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. And tonight, God, we ask that you would review our life. Holy Spirit, search us. Search us and try us. Show us, God, where our life needs to come in line with you. That our testimony would shine of the true image of Christ to others. Father, that our family, friends, and our own children would see Christ in us. We ask, God, you'd glorify yourself in us and perfect your will in us. And tonight, God, we give ourselves again to you, afresh and new, like the song we sang, I am yours, set apart for you. So, God, please do that tonight. Set us apart. Speak to us tonight, and we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As she plays and sings, the altar's open. Maybe you just want to stay where you are and pray, but please, talk to the Lord tonight.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. And without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness.
Ever since I became a parent, I'll tell you, this song embodies my heart's cry. I need you, God. I need you.
Grace is more, where grace is found, is where you are, and where you are, Lord. Christ in me, where you are, Lord, I am.
Won't you ask the Lord, speak to him.
Holiness is Christ in me, Lord.
Let's sing that.
Need you, oh, I need you.
Our Father and our God, we love you. Help us, God. We're just needy people who want to embody your character so that others will see you. God, perfect yourself. Perfect your will in us. Help us, oh God. Glorify yourself. And we'll praise you for all that you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.